Now, do you really believe that God has all rulers and kings under his control? Do we really think that when we see Trump making his moves and King Jong Il, whatever his name is, of Korea making his moves? Do we really think that Theresa May is in control? Do we think that she knows what's going on? Most of us probably don't. But do you believe that actually God is in control of that? Do you believe that God will keep his word in those big things, in those nation things, and in the small? And where do we turn when we've strayed from him, started to believe that he isn't in control? When we've rejected him or are prompted to return when we don't even realize we have, where do we look? What do we focus on? These are the kind of questions and themes that come up throughout the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. So the two books are kind of supposed to be together. But the whole book of Ezra that we're studying points us to God sovereignly working out his promises, keeping his covenant to his chosen people, and controlling all of human history to that end. All the big things and all the small. And this first chapter really hits us with those truths. Tonight we're going to start with just placing Ezra in that context of God's history and then work through the passage to see how this particular passage just teaches those things. So Ezra, it's not always a book I can immediately place. I can't always remember where it is. And you kind of suddenly realize, yeah, that was it. That's when they rebuild the temple. That's when the exiles return. But as we start this series, it'd be great to get that background. So Ezra covers Israel's history over a pretty long period of time, from 538 BC to about 430. And as I said, really Ezra and Nehemiah is kind of one book in the Jewish scriptures and was only really split when they wanted to separate out the different authors possibly, but mainly just the different characters. And the two books overlap in their accounts. The two men did slightly different jobs, but at the same kind of time. And it's part of the exiles returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to purify the people and rebuild the city walls. So where does that come in history? It's the next part of God keeping his promises with his covenant people. It comes at the end of Chronicles. And at the end of Chronicles, we see that the Israelites had split into the northern and southern kingdoms. Northern Israel had basically completely been scattered at this point after the Assyrians took them into exile. But the southern kingdom, Judah, was exiled just to Babylon. If you remember back to the book of Daniel, you see Nebuchadnezzar taking the Israelites to his kingdom, Daniel being one of those being trained in his kingdom. But let's think about why they were exiled at the end of Chronicles. Well, it's because of their unfaithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16. If you just turn the page back, I think it's there, isn't it? Verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. It wasn't the power of the enemy or a weakness in the Israelites. It was their rejection of God. In the rest of 2 Chronicles 36, we see Jerusalem captured and those Israelites taken to Babylon, as I said. And then the very last bit of Chronicles is almost identical to Ezra 1. So 36 verse 22, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, it's almost identical wording to Ezra. And it's clear it just follows on. So that's where we are. Judah, the southern kingdom that remained faithful for longer, but still unfaithful to God. They've been exiled to Babylon, and just less than 70 years later, they're taken over by King Cyrus the Persian. So let's think about the author. Who actually is Ezra? He's the accepted author of Ezra, and he's the archetype, as it were, teacher of the law. Ezra 7 verse 10 says, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So throughout the book, he sought to point the people of God away from the practices of their rulers, away from the practices of the Persians, the Babylonians, the people who had taken them captive, and point them back to God. We only meet him as a character in chapter 7 after about 8 years of action. So these first 6 chapters are kind of historical from Ezra. He probably compiled it from historical records. And then from chapter 7, it's written in first person, focusing on Ezra himself. So there's a little timeline on here. So you got Nebuchadnezzar taking Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon taking Judah. Cyrus, it's about 70 years later, and that's the start of Ezra. Then you get the temple being rebuilt, starting to be rebuilt, some problems with that, and then you have an overlap with Haggai and Zechariah's ministry, the temple completed, and then Artaxerxes becoming king, and then Ezra himself goes to Jerusalem. So you kind of think of Ezra as the book that the temple is rebuilt with, but in a way, Ezra doesn't get that involved until it's almost already built. And he's part of trying to purify the Israelites once they're there. They've got the temple, but they still need to commit themselves back to God again. And this is a very similar thing if you want to vaguely read that at the same time. So it's basically split chapters 1 to 6 of restoring the temple and then restoring the people, reforming the people back to what they should be. So tonight we're obviously starting in chapter 1. Next week we're not actually looking at chapter 2, so I'll touch on that a bit at the end. And as we read, it's this record of Cyrus's decree and that very first remnant of Jews returning to Jerusalem to start rebuilding the temple. And it's part of this big story of God being faithful to his people. While they may have been rescued from Egypt in the Exodus, they've had the land, they've conquered the land, they've had the kings, but they've fallen. They've turned away from him, but God doesn't forget them. And we'll see that throughout this chapter. We're going to split it up through 3 headings and then go back over them at the end. So the king's decree, verses 1 to 4, the people's response, verses 5 to 8, and then this detail, the detailed account in verses 9 to 11, and then touch on chapter 2. So firstly, a king's decree, or the king decrees. Oh, I changed it. The king decrees. So we see it in verse 1. We're immediately placed in that historical context, human history, that time stamp given by the author. First year of Cyrus's reign. The author is placing us between that changeover, the Babylonians falling down, and the Persians coming to power. But at the same time, the history that follows is anything but in Cyrus's hands. It may be defined by his human record, but he's not in control. I mean, Cyrus probably had his own philosophical or political reasons for making his declaration that the Israelites are to return and build a temple, but he's not in control of that. We're told in Ezra, it's not just his smart social maneuvering. Maybe he was trying to keep the peace, make sure that his captured people go back to their lands and worship their own gods. But we're told in Ezra that it's God that moved, that he stirred his heart. And it was in order to fulfill the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. So that word is probably Jeremiah 29:10, where it says, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Back in Jeremiah's prophecy, God declares to his people he would come to them and will bring them back after about 70 years. Maybe precisely 70 years, but more trying to indicate a whole generation will have died out. Now, while Cyrus may have thought, oh, this is the moment I captured the Israelites, the time that the Persians came, it was not. He thought he was sending the people back to their land, but it was not. It was God drawing them back to himself. God had been in Cyrus's heart the whole time as he marched across claiming his kingdoms so that God might use him at this point to fulfill his good purposes, his plans to prosper his people, to give them a future and a hope. So what exactly is it then that Cyrus really declares? There's this seeming homage paid to God, which may be that political rhetoric, that social maneuvering, but it's almost ironic in its accuracy. This is what the king Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. It's hard, in a way, to imagine Cyrus really believing that as this great king of Persia. It would seem from other writings that it may have been almost a policy of the Persians to let the people down. It's just maneuvering, saying, yeah, your God, okay, I believe in all the gods. I'll just say your God's great and you can go worship him. And he just wanted his newly captured people to like him more. He urges them to build a temple to their God. He says, the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem and may be their God, and may their God be with them. He's trying to limit the God of Israel to the Israelites, as though God had somehow not been with them in Babylon, that somehow his power and influence was under Cyrus's control and he could just push it back to Jerusalem. But Cyrus is the instrument in God's hand, as that first verse tells us. Now, this decree to rebuild the temple should really surprise us. And the Israelites would have been surprised. It's this crazy change in policy, really. Not only does Cyrus think he's doing probably some selfish motive, but it's crazy that he even did it at all. If you think back to the Babylonians, they'd completely ransacked the temple of God. They'd carried off all the articles, used them for their own worship to their own gods. And now Cyrus is saying, wait, send them back. This new king, this new kingdom, is saying, send them back and go worship God. Apparently, Ezra's account was actually questioned in this way until there was this Cyrus cylinder unearthed in 1879. In this clay container, it actually holds an edict from King Cyrus that is a very similar nature. It's more general about possibly other captured people's religions, but confirms the reliability of the Bible's record. So even for the Israelites, this would have come as complete shock. They wouldn't have expected to be able to go back. They probably thought that was the end. Maybe they were reading those promises and thinking, maybe it'll happen, but it's been about 70 years. I'm not seeing any change. And we should feel that for them. We should see that this is completely beyond what they could have imagined. And it's even more surprising that how they're going to be provided for in this task. Look at verse 4. How are they going to be provided in any locality where survivors may now be living? The people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. It's everything they need from the people around them. It's goods, livestock, silver and gold, and the things for the temple. It kind of points us back to the Israelite exodus from Egypt. It's many centuries before, the Egyptians, when Pharaoh finally released the Israelites, the Egyptians gladly gave them their stuff. They gladly sent them on their way. They blessed them. These are pretty precious things and quite a quantity of things for Cyrus to command his people to give away. It's just another sign that this decree is not just from Cyrus. Clearly, God is at work fulfilling his word. They're not going to be provided just enough or sent back scraping the barrel. They're going to be given everything they need. Precious things, goods and livestock to just survive, and these freewill offerings for the temple. What an incredible blessing from God. And this whole decree that Cyrus thinks is for himself, it's for his own kingdom, for his own power and maneuvering, should surprise us with its incredible working of God. A pagan king has been stirred by God to fulfill his word to his people. Against this backdrop of oppression, of completely being ransacked and under someone else's rule, Cyrus declares God's purposes for his people. God's pointing his people back to himself. So secondly, we see the response to this decree. The people respond, verses 5 to 8. There's not really a break in the story, it seems. It's just then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone who's got heart to move, prepared to go. But while Cyrus decreed that any Israelite could go, only some are getting ready. It's the heads of families and the heads of worship who are getting prepared. But it should again shock us that they go so quickly and seemingly so easily and get prepared so willingly. If you think back, think of a whole generation who have died out. The people living there, the Israelites at this time, wouldn't have known what it was like to live in Jerusalem. They would have only have heard the stories. They wouldn't have experienced the temple in its glory. They would have only known it destroyed. All this gold and silver had been taken off and was being used in worship to other gods by Nebuchadnezzar, and they wouldn't have known any different. They might have been quite comfortable even in their new settling in Babylon. Like, they may have just thought God had forgotten them. Why would they even go back, even with this decree from the king? Did you notice it's not just Cyrus's heart who's moved? It's the same phrase in that verse 5. Everyone whose heart God had moved. God's in control of both sides, as it were. Without his action, maybe they would have continued to forget. Maybe they would have never gone back. Without the decree, they wouldn't have had that human prompting. But God moves them to return. But he doesn't need all of them. He doesn't bring a big army. He doesn't say all the Israelites returned, as he showed with Gideon centuries before. He didn't need a big army. It's his people that he has chosen, that he works through. He promised to bring back a remnant. It would never be all of them. It would be the people whose hearts were stirred by him and who respond in their action to rebuild the house of the Lord. And see in verse 6 how they're assisted in that. God's people are given these items, just as decreed by Cyrus. Well, their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, goods and livestock, valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. The freewill offerings being the stuff for the temple. Cyrus and his people don't just send them away with what they need for the temple, what they need for that decree. They give them more than they need. For the Babylonians, for Nebuchadnezzar, particularly these freewill offerings, particularly the articles of silver and gold, they were a prize for them. They were a prize for his people that they'd captured the land, they'd taken them off. But there's this incredible change in a different kingdom. God's allowed this generation to pass, and the Persians have taken over, and Cyrus willingly orders it to be taken back. It's the complete reversal of the Babylonian policy. Again, God's people could have never expected it to happen like this, never expected it to be seemingly so easy. See then in verse 7 and 8, moreover, King Cyrus brought out all the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord. These are those things from Nebuchadnezzar. They are counted out. See how they're counted out in verse 8. They're given to his people, specifically by God. Now, who are these people, Mithridates and Sheshbazzar? There's a reality of their captivity. Mithridates, this Persian word for a treasure as well. And Sheshbazzar, probably a Babylonian sun god reference. He might not be a prince, he might not be royally descended, but he's the chief of the people at this time. And significant enough to be mentioned by Ezra, maybe to verify his account, maybe root it in the history. But what we see in that is this response of all the people, of not only God's people going back, but the people in the towns and cities, the Persians themselves, responding as God would have them. It's a whole culture that doesn't look like it's his people, but they're clearly under his control. They're clearly giving all that the Israelites need to go back. Now, these last few verses are real detail about what is sent back. And the whole of chapter 2 is just a list of names. And sometimes we think about these things and we think, it is just a list of gold dishes, silver pans, gold bowls, matching silver bowls, and other articles. And we dismiss it. We look past it. We look at this massive list of names and think, okay, good. Yep, got all the names. And that's it. Now, this list of items, it doesn't seem to add up. It's probably reasonable to say that the 5,400 articles includes all the things above, but the things above, it's not everything in the 5,400. But these things are significant enough to be listed separately. Now, what's the point of having specific numbers at all? It's to illustrate that the temple items were returned fully. All that was needed, that the really important items were returned. God's at work in all the detail of working out his plan. As we look in chapter 2, we see this detailed list of names. Maybe the chapter could have ended with, yeah, about 50,000 people returned. That was it. Here are the two leaders. But this seemingly mundane list shows the focus of the people. The detail shouldn't really be passed over. There's a focus on worship, law, and generosity. So if you think about the items, they're listed for the temple. The things that are specifically listed are for the worship of God, for fulfilling the requirements of the law. And then this people record lists those in temple worship, particularly at the end, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the temple servants. This isn't just a list of names, it's a list of roles. It's a list of purpose in returning. Chapter 2 also specifies that those whose lineage can't be determined, maybe they are priests, maybe they're not, they can't serve as priests. There's a focus on the law, even in that little detail. Ezra's, in his authorship, God in his working through this book, is showing us that this is what their focus is. Their focus is to return to worship. They're returning to rebuild the temple, focus on God, focus on honoring him in all that they do. God has great purpose in preserving these records for us. He's at work in that detail. He governs the precise number of articles, the precise number of people, who they are, what they will go to do. He's the one who stirs their hearts, and he records who he stirred to move. So how do we then apply this? What does it really mean for us? There's some things we've touched on, but let's make it clear as we kind of adjust those three headers. It's God's king who decrees. God's in sovereign control. It's God's people who respond, both his covenant people and the people around them. And it's God's detailed account. It's for him to show us who he is and to point us back to him. It's so clear, as we thought about, that God is sovereignly in control of Cyrus's proclamation. It's God who stirs his heart in order to fulfill his word. God is always graciously working out his purpose for his people. He will always keep his word. He may judge his people. That's keeping his word. He may send them into slavery, but he still has mercy. He will stir them and stir the rulers around them to send them back to him. Why would a pagan king really send the Israelites back to worship God? Why would he want to help them in that way? It's crazy, really. But God is doing his work. It was really his decree for his purposes. There's such a direct link here through to Christ. God uses everything in his salvation plan. He promised in his word, right from creation, right from the fall, that Christ would come, that he would bring eternal salvation. He would bring eternal restoration. And throughout all these bits of history in Israel, we see God's goodness in keeping his word in small ways, in big ways, so that we can see the wonder of how he's working in every way. Here in Ezra, it's pointed explicitly for us that Cyrus was under God's hand. We see it in Christ's work. In Acts 2:23, it's according to God's set plan and foreknowledge that Christ came and died for us. Do we really trust that all kings and kingdoms have been and are now under God's control? Do we trust that he can move the heart of any non-Christian, of any ruler, of any kingdom? Do we believe that all things are working for that salvation plan? This side of Christ, the kings and rulers may not be moving God's covenant people in that way. They may not be restricted to geographical or ethnic location. But we as his people are not rebuilding a temple either. But God is using human rulers maybe to move us around, to prompt us to get back to worshipping him, to move us to different areas so that we can declare him in different places. Notice that it's the temple that the Israelites go back to build first. God's making Cyrus make this decree to point the Israelites back to worship. Cyrus had his own reasons, but God is calling to return to what they'd forgotten. In 2 Chronicles, they'd mocked his messengers, despised his word, scoffed at his prophets. When the Israelites drift from God, when they're taken captive, they must return first to God himself. It's much later in Nehemiah that the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. The city's actual protection is secondary. Secondary to its focus, the worship of God. When we stray, do we see God prompt us back to worship him, to rely on Jesus, to rest on his salvation, the work that he did as the true temple? Jesus says himself that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He is that center of worship and will be in heaven. The Israelites' return here was only temporary. The temple only a picture of Jesus' intercession for us. There's no fear for us. There's no fear that we will be overtaken again. God has worked his whole salvation plan, and he points us to it constantly. He's supremely in control of it. When we drift, when we sin, when we forget him, when we get too comfortable or uncomfortable, too happy with the world that we live in, do we look back to him? Do we feel his prompting? Do we see his decrees in whatever way that might be? Do we hear his call tonight to turn back to him, to rest in his control, his faithfulness, and his salvation? Secondly, again, it's God's people who respond. God moves his people as well as the kings. God's covenant people may be the Israelites, but in many ways it's good to remember that all the people in this story are his. They're all under his hand. Why would all the Persian people give up their stuff so willingly? It's for God's purpose. Why would the Israelites respond in faith for God's purpose? Because he worked in them. And God is always prompting us to return to him. How do we respond with that prompting? The Israelites had to make their own actions. They had to stand up and get prepared and receive the items and take them. It's easy to ignore that prompting. But when we reflect on the path faithfulness of God in Ezra, in Christ, in our lives, do we trust him for the future? Do we respond in faith? As his people chosen in Christ, we're prompted to return to him and turn to him for salvation. Are we puffed up or ungrateful when things are going well? When we are seemingly in exile, do we respond in humility and trust? We may not so clearly see the hand of God as is written here for us, but we see it all the way through the Bible, where he's chosen us to be saved and to represent him. It's God's people who respond. Do we respond as God's people? Do we feel that prompting in our hearts? And finally, it's God's detailed account. Do we notice the detail in how God provides for us? He's in control of the big picture, the country rulers, the movement of people, but also the detail of our individual lives, our walks with Christ. There's just so much incredible detail in this passage and in the following chapters of Ezra. The Babylonians probably thought, oh, the evidence is clear. There is no God of Israel. We can send them back. It won't make much difference. But their records are nowhere near as detailed as this. Their records aren't preserved for us. We don't still study them thousands of years later. It's there preserved by God for us. God shows us his faithfulness through this detail and his generosity. It's not just some stuff, some vague amount of stuff, some vague amount of people. God gives more than can be expected, more than you could reasonably count. In opposition to what the Babylonians thought, God was on the throne, moving all these things, moving all these people. And in Christ, he is always in the detail and always generous. God works all of human history to come to Christ. Christ fulfills everything that he needed to. He fulfills all the prophecies about him. And God restores us to relationship with him. He didn't have to make it exactly the same as though we were heirs with Christ. And yet he gives us that. He gives us an eternal future, a plan to prosper us and do good to us. He gives us lives to show him, a church family to serve and be blessed by, the freedom in this country to declare his truth. Do we acknowledge that in all the mundane parts of life? Do we thank God for that tiny conversation we had at work about Christ? That tiny change of a boss or manager that has made it easier for us to serve God? What do we think when we read the thousands of pages about the trade agreement we will or will not have with the EU? Does God know those details? Do we trust him in those details? Surely he is. And he will work it all so that his purpose to bring salvation to the world will be fulfilled. As we finish tonight, let's think back to those first few questions. Do we consider God's sovereign rule over the big events, the small events? Do we see it in Israel's history, in our salvation, and in our daily lives? How do we respond to that today? Let's adore God, trust his promises, and step out in faith to keep his word and share his word in wherever he places us this week.